We recommence this morning our studies in the first epistle of Peter, and we're going to read in 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 8 to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to verse 12. With God's word open before us, let's just still our hearts before Him in prayer. Our Father, give us a desire, we pray, for the word of God. Save us, Lord, merely from going through a vain exercise. Save this preacher from the emptiness of mere words. Give a message from God this morning. Save this people from merely having the appearance of listening. Grant a heart yearning after Thee. And Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt speak a word in season to our souls. We need to hear what God the Lord would say. Lord, bless us. Now we beseech of Thee. Make much of Christ and lead us in the way of obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His word for His name's sake. You may remember what we have been pointing out over recent months, that the fundamental duty of the Christian, as it is set out in the first epistle of Peter, is the duty of submission or subjection. The denial of self lies at the very heart of Bible Christianity and of true Christian living. Now the Apostle Peter, in this first epistle, deals with this denial of self, this submission and subjection, in three distinct spheres. We have noted in chapter 2, the latter half of the chapter, how he deals with this in public life. Then in the first 7 verses of chapter 3, he deals with this in the home. And now in the passage before us, he moves on to deal with it in the church. So we have reached the position in our studies, therefore, of dealing with the church as the sphere of the Christian's subjection. We're going, therefore, to be looking at the believer and his behavior in the church. Now, when the apostle deals with this matter of church fellowship, it's interesting that he doesn't employ any merely empty sentimental terms. Here, when I read Peter, I find the most practical realism as the apostle faces up to the problems that are so frequently met with in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and its fellowship down here on earth. Now let's start right at the beginning, and let's be absolutely frank. The biggest problem in church life
is people.
If we had a church without people, now I know that's a contradiction in terms, but if we had a church without people, well, we would have a church where there would be no fellowship problems of any description. But as long as you have people in a church, then of course you have a church that is liable to have problems. So don't go looking for the perfect church where nobody ever gets hurt and nobody ever causes anybody else to be hurt, where nothing ever goes wrong. Don't go looking for a church like that, because you'll find that it's not in existence, unless it's that strange thing, a church without people. The biggest problem then is people. And the biggest problem with the people in the church is the lack of Christian subjection. In other words, what I'm saying and what Peter is saying here, not only in this passage but throughout this practical part of the epistle, what I'm saying is that there is too much self in evidence among the people of God. Despite our loud protestations, how much love of self there is amongst us. How much desire to promote self is to be found among the people of God. How much desire to vindicate self. I would go so far as to suggest that the desire to vindicate self is probably the most rampant cause of dispute and of trouble among the people of God that you'll find today. So, you'll find that this self is the great trouble source among God's people as they seek to hold fellowship together down here on earth. Now, Peter was very well aware of that problem and of the various possible expressions of that problem. And therefore, we find that in our Bible reading, he deals with some, I would say three in particular, of the most frequent trouble zones, if I may term them that way, in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, it's of no use ignoring these things. They do exist. They exist in every church. And they exist in this church. And even where they are not currently causing an uproar and deep trouble in a church, they are always potentially disastrous to its work and witness. Now let me just enumerate these trouble zones that Peter touches upon. The first area with which he deals is the area of relationships. Now, this is the most basic trouble spot in the church. Christians getting on together in the operation of the work of the Church of Christ. A balanced relationship among the people of God. A balanced relationship among people who are spiritually involved together in the work and in the worship of the Lord. A balanced relationship in which we neither give offense nor are quick to take offense is a most difficult thing to achieve. To have this relationship where on the one hand God's people are not rending each other. It's always a danger, especially in a small church, where people can be so close to each other that they're living in each other's pockets, as it were. And they see each other's mistakes and errors and inconsistencies and even sins. They see them in such a light and they see them in such a magnitude that they start rending each other. I have seen good churches fall apart because Christians have been rending each other. Now, you don't want that. But on the other hand, it's difficult, while not rending each other, to avoid the situation where Christians coldly ignore one another, where they are people who are merely thrown together, you would think sometimes almost by accident, to share the same airspace in a building where they come to worship the Lord. Now this matter of relationships then, the interacting of Christians in the church is the first area of real difficulty. And I think you'll find that most of the splits in Bible-believing churches can be brought back to this matter of friction in relationships. Then Peter goes on, and he deals with a second trouble spot, and he deals with railing among Christians. You'll see that he speaks in verse 9 of not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. I think that the loose and even sometimes the vitriolic use of the tongue, which is so prevalent among the people of God, causes inestimable hurt to the life of the church. Now let's be honest this morning. Christians are very frequently careless and thoughtless about their use of the tongue and about their approach to other people. Very often, now this ought not to be among God's people, but it's, as I say, of no use pretending that it's otherwise. Very often, Christians do slander other Christians. Very often, Christians do get into idle gossip about other Christians. And my, while they pretend this is terrible, all the time they have the spine-tingling experience of a thrill that they're finding out something rotten about another Christian. Sometimes they only think they're finding it out. And it's so empty as to have no basis in fact at all. So Christians do gossip. And sometimes, very frequently indeed, and let me say, I have said this before, and I know I'm walking in thin ice when I say it, but being an Ulster man, I'm not averse to walking in thin ice. If it's true, I'll say it. I read a liberal who could criticize Bible fundamentalists in this very area, who could talk about the way they let loose their salvos at each other and how they have very little respect and love the one for the other. And you know, it's very frequently true. I find that there is a great deal of destructive criticism among the people of God. Now the word criticize simply comes from the Greek word to judge. Now there are certain areas in which a Christian ought to judge. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. But there is another way in which a Christian is not to be a judge and a censorious person. He is not always to be casting censure, and certainly his criticism is never meant or should never be meant to destroy or to pull down the people of God. Destructive criticism, and very often with that bitter invective. Now these are the uses of the tongue that would come under the name railing. And it's interesting that Peter singles out this as an area of potential trouble among the people of God. I think you'll find that all the apostles recognized this. The apostle James certainly was very strong about denouncing the misuse of the tongue. I want you to look at James chapter 1 and verse 26. Now I want you to take the full significance of these words, because as I understand the Bible, this is something that's going to cut very hard at most of us. Preachers are not excluded. But let me go further and say that this is going to show up a man's profession in its true light. If your religion hasn't touched your tongue, it has never touched your heart. That's what James is saying. Verse 26 of chapter 1. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now that's very, very clear. It's a very searching word. Turn to chapter 3, and you'll find in verse 5, Peter or James, after speaking about putting bits in horses' mouths in order to govern them, and putting a helm in the ship in order to govern it, says, even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Just let me let you have the strength of that language get through to your heart. There used to be a Jewish singer in Great Britain, a very popular singer, died very young, and she sang a song. I don't remember too much about it, but I remember the title of it, Little Things Mean a Lot. I'm sure that you have all seen, either in real life or in picture form, a massive building gutted, destroyed, sometimes by somebody dropping a half-lighted match. Now, the apostle says, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Even the small misuse of the tongue among the people of God can kindle such a conflagration as to destroy the work of God in any given place. That's what he's saying. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Now that's a tremendous statement. So is the tongue among our members. It defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, or the wheel of nature. In other words, it sets things moving. And I tell you, I have proved this in the years that God has given me in the work of God. When the tongue sets something in motion, it's almost impossible to stop it. A great English preacher of the last century spoke of our words. He says, we cannot unsay them, and God cannot forget them. Sets on fire the wheel of nature. And listen, when this happens, don't delude yourself. Don't say, this is my love for God, this is my zeal for purity. He says it's set on fire of hell. That's what Peter or James says here. Verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And here's the strange thing. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. I have seen this very thing happen. Remember, as a young Christian, I had to learn this lesson the hard way. A man who had a lot going for him, a lot of abilities, and exercised a lot of influence over a bunch of empty-headed young people who knew no better. My, he could pray like an angel, bless God. But oh, how he could with bitterness inveigh against the people of God. My friend, the apostles saw the danger. Watch your tongue. Relationship, that's the first area of difficulty in a church.
We're not perfect. And let me tell you, there are times when you get out of bed on the wrong side in the morning. And there are times when even an archangel singing in your ear couldn't sound like anything melodious. There are times when nothing will please you. Every husband knows that. It happens betimes. And maybe every wife knows it even more. Better keeping the right side of them. But you know what it is. When people just rub you up the wrong way, well, instead of launching into trouble because of that, obey the very good common sense advice of the old Presbyterian preacher I have often mentioned, W.P. Nicholson. When a woman came to him and she said, "Mr. Nicholson, you rub me up the wrong way." He said, "Very good, madam, just turn around then, and it'll be rubbing you the right way." So if you find people are rubbing you the wrong way, normally it means you've got to turn around. The first thing then is relationships. The second thing to watch is your tongue. Watch reeling against the people of God. And then there's a third area of trouble, and that is the area of restraint, or rather the lack of it. Notice the words in verse 10, the word refrain. You refrain your tongue from evil. There is a restraint to be upon the people of God. And the trouble is that Christians just cut loose at other Christians, and even at the ungodly. That there isn't a restraint upon them. Now that brings us right back to the basic problem of the expression of self. The picture that's being painted here is a picture then of a Christian out of control. A Christian who is refusing to be subject to the discipline of Christ. Now, Peter speaks very bluntly about this. And in verse 11, he describes it as sin. He says, "Let him eschew evil." So all this matter about wrong relationships in the church and reeling in the church and lack of restraint in the church, it is sin. Now you can dress it up any way you want to dress it up, but God the Holy Ghost says it is evil, it is sin. Now the message is clear. Sin destroys the peace of the church, but subjection to Christ both promotes it and protects it. Now, I'm going to great lengths on this morning, for I don't want you to think I've even got to the text yet. I haven't started to preach. I'm only showing you the groundwork that Peter's laying. And I'm going to great lengths on this morning, because it's vital for this church that we identify the problems of which the apostle is here speaking, and that we learn very well the lessons of spiritual and scriptural subjection, first to Christ in His Word, and then to each other in the light of the Word. The blessings on a church that learns these lessons are great. Verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers." There is a blessing. It is the blessing of walking in the light of God's countenance. It is the blessing of unhindered access to God. It is the blessing of getting answers to prayer. That, my friend, is the blessing that is promised to a church that learns the lesson that Peter's talking about here. But on the other hand, the damage done by a divided church goes much beyond the hurt and the bitter feelings of its members. The awful fact is that the Lord in glory is grieved, and He moves against the evildoer. Notice what it says at the end of verse 12. "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Even if it's evil in the church, even if it's done in the name of the Lord, if there is this bitter division in relationship, if there is this reeling and reviling among Christians, if there is this expression of self and the lack of restraint in subjection to Christ, then God says that is evil.
and he will move against it. This church, my friend, is not immune from the chastening rod of God. He will chasten. He will move against it instead of blessing it. If it indulges in the sort of iniquity that Peter is here dealing with. It's interesting that in verse 7, as he comes to the end of his instructions about Christian living in the home, Peter warns that a wrong marital relationship will hinder your praying. Now, you can come to church like an angel, but if your relationship at home is wrong, then your prayers are hindered. There is a wall between you and God, which all the holy language that you utter in church will never steal, never penetrate. If you have a wrong relationship at home, that's what he's saying. Now, similarly, when he comes to the matter of dealing with relationships in the church, he emphasizes that a divided church can and will not only break fellowship in the church, but it will hinder our prayers and bring a curse instead of a blessing. Now, in the light of all this, I think that even a blind man could see that the portion before us is of vital significance for this church here in Greenville. At a very critical juncture in our experience and our work for God, what Peter is saying here raises matters which spell life or death to the work of God here in this church. And very prayerful attention to what the Holy Ghost here lays before us. We're going to consider today the fellowship of the family of God, as it's revealed here in 1 Peter chapter 3, 8-12. The Christian's behavior as he fellowships in the church should be marked by three things, according to verse 8-11, and it should be motivated by his desire to please the Lord, according to verse 12. Now we're going to look at those marks and at that motivation. The marks of the fellowship of the family of God are three in number. Now I'd better give you them all to start with, in case somewhere along the line I get liberty and don't get finished. But first of all, he deals in verse 8 and the first part of verse 9 with Christian love. That's the first thing that marks the fellowship of the people of God. Christian love. The second thing that marks the fellowship of the family of God is Christian language. Verse 9, the latter part, through into verse 10. Christian language. And the third thing that marks the fellowship of the family of God in verse 11 is Christian living. Our love, our language, and our manner of life. These are the things, then, that we must give particular attention to as we look into this matter of living for God in the church. Now, let's look first at Christian love. It's interesting how he puts it. Finally. Notice the force of the finally. This is the pinnacle of all. It's important how you live everywhere. But my friend, let me say this. It is of supreme importance how you live in the church. Your life in the world can sully your testimony there, and that's a tragedy. Your life in the home can wreck your own home, and that's a greater tragedy. But oh, my friend, what Peter is saying here is this, that your life in the church can not only sully your own testimony and hurt your own home, it can do those things, and in addition, it can hurt 100 other homes and wreck the testimony of an entire assembly of the people of God. Finally, here is the pinnacle of your duty to God on earth. Finally, there is one area that must get supreme attention. My friend, that is the testimony of God in the vehicle which He has ordained, namely, the church separated unto His name. Finally, Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, or simply being sympathetic, loving as brethren, being pitiful or tender-hearted and courteous, not rendering evil for evil or reeling for reeling. Now, have a look at this Christian love. It is not the sloppy sentimentality of the modern charismatic delusion. It is not the empty-headed and wrong-hearted expression of love that marks the ecumenical apostasy. It is not the denial of Christian discipline and biblical faithfulness that is so often found in new evangelicalism. You will notice, first of all, that the first strand in Christian love is unity. He says, be ye all of one mind. Christian love, the love that Peter's speaking of brother to brother, is based on agreement. There can be no Christian fellowship without basic biblical agreement. There can be no fellowship between light and darkness. I have no fellowship with popery or ecumenical or liberal or modernistic apostasy. Oh, I can love the souls of unregenerate Roman Catholics and love the souls of unregenerate liberals, but there is no Christian unity. There is no Christian fellowship. There is no Christian loving as brethren, because there is no biblical agreement. I have no doctrinal unity with the dark system of the papacy. Oh, I know they say there is one God in a trinity of sacred persons. That's what they say. But in fact, they deny it. Their God is not the God of Scripture, and their Trinity is not the Trinity of Scripture, and their Christ is not the Christ of Scripture. My friend, let me say this morning. Love, Christian love, among the brethren, is based upon agreement. Now you can bring that right down into a local church situation. Let me be absolutely frank with you this morning. If you come into a church like this, and you say, I am here, but I detest Presbyterian church government, then be honest and go where you'll not detest how the church is run. You say, I'm here this morning, but, you know, I'm a strong man on my particular views in baptism, and I don't like how these people give men and women their conscience on baptism. Then, my friend, you go to where you can have agreement on that matter. But in God's name, do not imagine that you're doing the work of God to come in among people who are otherwise in agreement and say, I am out of agreement, but I'm going to stay here and force my disagreement and cause division thereby. That's dishonest. It's not scriptural. It's certainly not the mark of a man walking close with the Lord. There must be agreement among the people of God if there's going to be love. Now, let's be clear in this. You don't agree with me in everything. More's the pity. But you don't agree with me in everything. I'll let you into a wee secret. You don't even agree with yourself in everything. Because if you haven't changed your mind on something or other down through the year, I doubt if you've ever done very much deep thinking at all. Now, I don't expect you to have changed in any fundamental of the faith. But you'll have changed. So you don't even agree with yourself in everything.
doctrinal, basic doctrinal and practical agreement is necessary among the people of God. Now, beyond that, let me be very, very straight with you here. We all have our opinions and our prejudices. I'm not an American, as you've probably gathered from my accent. It's not quite pure Yankee or pure Dixie either. But I have my prejudices. There are things that you do here in the United States we would never dream of doing in Northern Ireland. And I think we are right. And no doubt you think you're right. But let me say this. You subject your belief and your behavior to the Word of God. And as far as Scripture gives us agreement, we can stand together. But you've got to learn what every preacher's got to learn. And if the preacher doesn't learn it, he'll make shipwreck of his ministry. And he'll end up being a fool. You cannot exalt your personal preferences to the level of the Word of God. And you cannot make your personal prejudices, however sincerely held, to be the determining criterion of fellowship. You know, that is what is cursing fundamentalism today. You have people who agree in the things of God and the great issues of Scripture. And in many cases there are things upon which Scripture is prudently silent. But they don't want to be silent. They want to go beyond that. And so you have churches built on the flimsiest of excuses. And you have division upon division upon division among the people of God. This ought not to be. Unity comes first. Now bring it into the local church situation. Notice how unity marked the early church. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, you'll find they started out praying with one accord. In chapter 2 and in verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. Man, that is one tremendous statement. So easily read over, and yet so very infrequently ever experienced in the history of the church. All the people of God with one accord in one place. And it's not just an accident that the Holy Ghost fell upon them at that place and that time. Let me tell you, my friend, they were in one mind. Turn over in Acts chapter 2 to verse 44. And you'll find that they that believed were together. Not a lovely statement? They were together and had all things common. Look at verse 46. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Look at chapter 4 and in verse 24. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Look at verse 32 of chapter 4. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Stress the importance of being of one mind and one accord in the book of Acts. And then notice how swiftly the apostles moved to deal with any threat to that unity. In Acts chapter 6, when there was a murmuring because the Grecians were being overlooked in the daily ministration, how quickly the apostles moved in. They saw what the devil's ploy was. If he could cause division in the church, you know, the ministers were going to spend so much time trying to reconcile divided parties. They would spend so much time trying to patch up a broken church that they'd be taken away from the Word and from prayer. And so, they saw the devil's ploy and very quickly they moved in. And they established the diaconate in the church. Mighty men of God who had the oversight
Never think, you know, that Stephen and those men were simply going out pouring out iced tea or something like that. That's not what they were doing. Those men could never have served the multitude. But they were the men in charge of that whole operation. And theirs was not merely the work of making sure that the victuals were passed out. Theirs was the job of making sure, this is the work of the deacon in the church, that the mundane matters were looked after in a spiritual way and in such a way as to guard the unity of the church. Notice in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 16 how the apostle emphasizes this matter of unity. Be of the same mind one toward another. Then over in Philippians, you'll find that he takes up the same thing. He deals with the mind of the Christian. And he says that their hearts might be comforted. That's Colossians, which would do very well. But Philippians chapter 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Then over in chapter 4, he says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Then there's the one I was reading in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 2, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love. That's how the apostle is warning the people of God. Always like what the old preacher, must have been an American, mispronouncing English. And he said, when he came to Philippians chapter 4, I beseech Odious and soon Touchy that they be like-minded. And you know, that gets right to the heart of the matter. It mightn't be very true to the Greek, but it's very true to human psychology. You get an odious person. Man, we have a saying over in Northern Ireland, you couldn't like them if you reared them. Well, you get people like that. They just want to get on the wrong side of everybody. And then you get the other one and they're easily touched. They're easily hurt. They're easily offended. Put them both together and you have an explosive situation. He says, I beseech them that they be like-minded. So there should be unity. Second thing there should be in Christian love is sympathy. That's very easy to say that. The word compassion here in the text, having compassion one of another, simply means being sympathetic. The word compassion and the word sympathy come from two different roots, but they mean exactly the same thing. They mean to feel with. That's all. To feel along with. What Peter's talking about is having a genuine interest in the people of God, caring for them. You know, I think it's very easy to say this, but I think that if preachers and people would spend time asking the Lord for this kind of heart, our churches would be different places. Even when you've got to differ from another Christian, if you knew this, it would make a world of difference to your difference. Compassionate, sympathetic, having a genuine love and interest in, having a care for. If you want to understand what it means to be sympathetic, the same original word is found in Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Touched with the feeling of. Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Christ feels with us as well as for us. And this is what Peter is saying. He says, have this feeling for and this feeling with the people of God. Now we are all one body. You look in the mirror sometimes, there's parts of your body you don't like the look of particularly. Every woman who has curly hair doesn't like it, she wants straight hair. Every woman who has straight hair pays a fortune to get somebody to make it curly hair. Your nose is too long or your mouth is too tight,
or your teeth are too short. You look and there's something about your physical body you don't like. But unless you're a lunatic, you don't go and cut it off just because of that. You don't go and desecrate the body. Now, we are all one body. The parts of that body you will naturally like better than others. But we are one body. Listen, 1 Corinthians 12 and 26 teaches if one member of the body suffers, the entire body suffers. Let me get this over, because this is always a danger. And I want us in this church to avoid it as much as possible. We are not meant to function as so many diverse individuals, self-sufficient, self-contained, not caring about anybody else, and not worrying if anybody else cares about us. We live in a day when it's a very virtuous thing to be self-sufficient. And there are many ways in which, in a worldly sense, that is true. But let me tell you, when you get into the Church of Jesus Christ, it's not true. You come here. Say we had 50 people coming here. And they can all live very well by themselves. They can all earn enough money, provide enough food, meet their requirements. They can come and they can go. Nobody needs anything from anybody else. They're all little islands. My friend, you'll not have a church at the end of the day. You might have a preaching house, but you're not of a church. You're not meant to come and function here just as isolated from everybody else. There's sympathy. Have a bit of feeling for and feeling with. And then there is charity. This is the highest part of it. Now I'm just going to be very quick here. It says you have to love as brethren. This is the word from which the city Philadelphia gets its name. It's the city of brotherly love. Well, the church is to be the city of brotherly love. Love as brethren. Then it says we are to be pitiful. The same word is translated in Ephesians 4 and 32, to be tender hearted. And then we are to be courteous. The word means friendly, or literally loving minded. That's the meaning of the word. Be loving minded. Now this isn't always easy. And let me let you into a secret, because if you don't get the hold of this now, the devil will clobber you with it sooner or later. We're in the church. People professing to be saved. Now, you show through sympathy, through compassion, through love, you are tender-hearted and you are friendly. And yet what do you get in return? You get evil and reeling. Now you'll notice the force of those words in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. Peter is saying here that there will be times when you do what is right. And even among Christians, you're going to be wronged in return. That's hard to take. When you do what's right, and your attitude is scriptural, and you've shown the love of Christ, to have it thrown back in your teeth by someone who goes out of his way to do evil against you, and someone who goes out of his way to rail on you, and slander you for what you've done. Man, that's hard to take. Now, the most natural thing in the world is to render evil for evil. And if he reels on me, then I'm going to let him have it back in return. Peter says, don't sink to rendering evil for evil and reeling for reeling. He says, leave it to the Lord. Because listen, the Lord looks after his people, and his face is against the evildoer. The old saying is that two wrongs don't make a right. And if somebody does you wrong, my friend, this is the most difficult lesson to learn in your dealings in the church. Let God deal with that. I said at the beginning, that the greatest curse and the greatest and most rampant cause of division and trouble in a church is Christians wanting to vindicate themselves, prove themselves to be right. Let the Lord do the vindicating. And don't render evil for evil,
railing for railing, but rather go on in the love of Christ. Having warned of evil works and evil words, we're now in a position to look at what he says about Christian language. In verse 9 and verse 10, instead of railing, you have to render blessing. You have to be blessing them. You're called to this, that you should inherit a blessing. Therefore you should refrain or cause to cease your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. Now the word railing means abusing or reviling. You ought not to be in that position. Exodus 23 and verse 1 says you're not to raise a false report. The marginal reading says you're not to receive a false report. Put them both together and I think you've got the whole truth. A Christian is neither to raise nor receive a false report, an evil report. Christ is to be our pattern in this. Chapter 2 and verse 23, it says that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Now that's difficult. The Son of God, sinless as he was, did it without flaw. But let us ask the Lord that we may follow the Lord in this matter. Now notice what Peter says. He says the Christian is called to suffer. Hereunto were you called. Called for what? To love? To be like Christ? Even when you're cursed for it. Even when you're reviled for it. Even when in the church your holiness is thrown back in your teeth. Even when another Christian slanders you for doing what is right, for showing them the love of Christ. He says, you're called to this. And in the midst of it, you're called to bless those who are so despitefully using you. And in so doing, you will receive God's blessing. The growth in grace and the enjoyment of blessing which a Christian desires is something that depends on right words and right works. Let's ask the Lord this morning to write this solemn word and solemn warning in her heart. Because no man can go on with God if he's not right in these things. There's Christian love, there's Christian language. Then verse 11, there's Christian living. What is Christian living? It's a life of purity. You eschew evil and you do good. The word eschew in the Greek means to slope away from. The word eschew in English is even more graphic. I'm sure you've heard of a horse shying away from an object in dread. Well, the word eschew is the old Saxon word, which means to shy. That's how it's actually maintained in modern English. You shy away from it. It's a very good translation. Tremendous word. That's to be our attitude to sin. As the animal would in dread shy away from that object as something that is dangerous to it, so we ought in dread of sin to shy away from it. Incline away from it. Not merely don't do it, but this is the heart attitude, inclining away from those things. There is a bias in the Christian's life. There is a tendency in the Christian's life. Do not get into anything that will tend to evil. Shy away from it. It's a life of purity. And it's only if you eschew the evil that you can do the good. A Christian who is not eschewing evil can do no good. It's a life of purity, and it's a life of peace. Seek peace and pursue it. The word ensue or pursue is a very strong word. It's translated in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 9 as persecute. It means to put to flight. And in our text here, it means to seek eagerly. Put to flight everything that would destroy the peace of the body of Christ. Romans 14 and verse 19. It's the same Greek verb. What are we to do? We are to seek and pursue those things which make for peace. That's what he says. It's a life of purity, a life of peace. And verse 12 suggests it's a life of prayer. Now this then is to mark the fellowship of the people of God. To be marked, first of all, by Christian love. Secondly, by Christian language. And thirdly, by Christian living. I haven't time to get into the latter part of the message this morning in verse 12. The motivation for all this. I don't know if the Lord wills we'll take that up next week. If not, we'll move on. But the motivation for it all is the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. May the Lord direct our gaze heavenward, for the portion ends in the old way. Get your eyes on Christ. I've spent a long time this morning telling you what we ought not to do and what we ought to do. I trust that God's Word has identified in your heart and mine the weakness, the danger. Furthermore, I trust that we remember that all the good will in the world, all the good determination in the world will not help you to do what's right. If you're going to do what's right, you must get your eyes on Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The eyes of the Lord are upon us. Let our eyes therefore be on Him. And as we see Christ, thank God we'll be enabled to live like Christ. And that will maintain a proper relationship in the Church of Christ.